We are studying some of Israel's kings these days, found in the historical books of the Old Testament. We've had a few weeks intervening with some other things, but want to get back to that study of Israel's kings. We've already considered a few things about King David, who was second king in Israel, and is still in the United Monarchy. Perhaps he was the greatest greatest of the kings in Israel, in that David has become the touchstone, if you would, the base for comparison, the exquisite example for all other kings to follow. In fact, it was David, as we learned several months ago now, it was David that is a man after God's own heart. It is with David that the Lord God, Jehovah, makes a covenant to ensure that there would always be a son to sit on David's throne in Israel. It's called the Davidic covenant that God made with David. David had a desire to build God a house, remember? A building in which the Ark of the Covenant could dwell. And so that God then could dwell himself with his own people in the midst of his people. But the Lord would not let David build that house because he was a man of blood and had shed much. But God did tell David that he, God, would build David a house. Again, all part of the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, we read, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, David, that he will make thee an house." Right? You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You should read verses 1 through 17 if you have an opportunity this afternoon to get the whole story. And of course, the greatest of David's sons in the line of the Davidic covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we would say he is the last of the line. Because of Christ's death, burial, and then his resurrection from the dead, he lives forever and will one day be the one to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem during the millennium. And that reign is over the whole earth. What a day that will be when Jesus rules and reigns from David's throne in Jerusalem. God promised it was going to happen. It is going to happen. The Word of God reveals it and records it for us. I believe it. That settles it, right? It will happen. Maybe not in my lifetime, maybe not in your lifetime, but God will fulfill his promise in fulfilling the Davidic covenant. There's so much more of David to consider, but we moved on from him to another king in Israel. His name is Hezekiah. He is one of Judah's good kings. We've already had two studies in the record of Hezekiah, and you'll have to go back to the church website and check out sermons and remind yourself of what we said earlier. I don't have time this morning to review all of that. But this morning, we want to take a look here in 2 Kings chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles open, 2 Kings 18, want to learn about some trouble that came to Hezekiah. He's a good king. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet he still had this kind of trouble. And it's instructive for us to see how Hezekiah dealt with the trouble that came his way. So we're not going to get through all of that this morning. It'll be this morning and next Sunday that we'll finish it up. So just to begin here, 2 Kings 18 and 19, chapter 18 and chapter 19, tells the story of this particular trouble for Hezekiah. I'll give you a bit of an outline as we work through. First of all, in 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 8, We have the record of Hezekiah coming to the throne of Judah after his father Ahaz had died. Hezekiah became the king in Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And in these first eight verses, there are a few things that's recorded that he accomplished early on. If you look at verse 2, you'll see that 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, he broke the images and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. So this Hezekiah was a good king. Did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He destroyed all the false altars and idols to the pagan deities, and set the southern kingdom on a right track of trusting. Even he himself set the example of trusting the Lord. So when the king of Assyria comes down, this is going to be a test for Hezekiah. Will you continue to trust the Lord, or are you going to give in to some other things? It's interesting that all the kings mentioned in Israel, they all mentioned their mother's names. Mom must have had a big influence on them because their names are always recorded. Hezekiah's mom's name was Abby, spelled A-B-I. That's how I spell my granddaughter's name, Abigail. I'm the only one that does that, A-B-I. Everybody else spells it A-B-B-Y, but I always spell it A-B-I because it's Abigail. So from the time she was born, that's what I always said. And her mother always laughed at me for doing so. So don't any of you start doing that. A-B-I is my name for Abigail. So Hezekiah was one of the good kings in Israel, and we have a few of the exploits mentioned here in verses 1 through 8. Second, notice in 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 12. 2 Kings 18, 9 to 12. This is the record of the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. Sorry, Linda. Shalmaneser. We're told in verse 9 that came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And the siege lasted, according to verse 10, 3 years. So in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, was Samaria taken. That historically is the year 722 BC, when the northern kingdom went into captivity by Assyria. It's interesting, in the assaults of Assyria on various countries, is that they always took people from the land that they conquered and moved them into other various parts of the Assyrian Empire. And then they moved people from over this other part into the land of Samaria or Israel. And so they began to mix, which is the background for the Samaritans in Jesus' day that he dealt with. The other thing about the Assyrian captivity is that they were very mean, the Assyrians, brutal. They would put hooks into people's noses to draw them away into their captivity. we'll see what the Lord has to say about that in a while. So this is the record of the captivity. You can read those verses 9 down through 12. It happened finally in 722 BC. Thirdly, note in the passage from verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 19, which is verse 37. This is the record of a new king in Assyria named Sennacherib. And it was in the 14th year, now 10 years later, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king in Assyria, came down against the southern kingdom of Judah to take it. In actual fact, historically, Sennacherib had already taken most of that, what we would call the Middle East, and he was heading down into Egypt to conquer Egypt as well. And along the way, he stopped off at a city or a town called Lachish, which is just a little bit, let me see if I can find it here. You can see on the map, can you see Lachish right there? So it's a little bit south of Jerusalem, which is where King Hezekiah was. Sennacherib is down here in Lachish. That was kind of his encampment, his center of the battle. And from there, he was going to go south to Egypt. And so in terms of the southern kingdom of Judah and Hezekiah, we find that Sennacherib sends some representatives up to Jerusalem to talk to King Hezekiah. So in verses 13 down through verse 16 is what is usually referred to as the first invasion. They really didn't come in to attack the city. It was more negotiations for a little while. But Hezekiah had sent a letter down to Sennacherib in Lachish saying, what do you want? What can I give you to keep you from coming up here and destroying the city of Jerusalem and overtaking our country, our kingdom? Sennacherib, we're told, and you can read through the verses there, verses 13 to 16. Sennacherib appointed unto Hezekiah a certain amount of tribute. The tribute was 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, lest we be confused, a talent here is not something that you can do, you know, like sing or play a guitar or piano, or even a accordion. A talent here is the Hebrew word kikar, which was a unit of weight measurement. It was a unit of weight measurement. Some scholars that I read suggested that a talent was about 75 pounds. But more recently, others have suggested that it was about 100 pounds. I'm not sure what new evidence they could come up with. They used the term 100 weight as a talent. So either 75 pounds or 100 pounds was one talent. Okay. So I did a bit of calculating here because I wanted to know how much money this was worth. 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So I went online, and I hope I have these numbers right. I think generally they're right. The price of silver today is about $25 an ounce. I don't know if you have any investments in silver or not, but what I could glean was $25 an ounce. Now, how many ounces in a pound? 16. Very good. Therefore, a pound of silver would cost $400. Now, if a talent was 75 pounds, the cost of a talent of silver today would be $30,000 U.S., if we use the talent being 100 pounds, then of course the cost would be $40,000 U.S., one talent. Sennacherib assigned Hezekiah 300 talents of silver. That would be about $9 million at 75 pounds, or $12 million at 100 pounds. Still a pretty sizable amount of money and value. So that's silver, somewhere between $9 and $12 million. The price of gold today, anybody have investments in gold? that number changes almost daily, or maybe even by minute. The price of gold today that I was able to discern is about $2,295 an ounce Canadian. Right, $2,295 an ounce Canadian. Therefore, a pound of gold is not calculating in your head. A pound of gold is $36,720 Canadian. So a 75-pound talent would be $2,754,000 Canadian. And a 100-pound talent, if 100 pounds is the right number, that would be $3,672,000, one talent. Sennacherib assigned Hezekiah 30 talents of gold. That would be, if we use the 75-pound number, $82.6 million in gold. And if we use the 100-pound talent, well, I have to tell you, my calculator could not process the number. I had to go to, it said error, I had to go to my computer to work out the number. And so the number is $110.2 million would be the 30 talents of gold. Now, it may not seem to be such a large number today compared with the billions of dollars that our prime minister likes to throw around on frivolous items. But in Hezekiah's day, that was a huge amount of tribute. Where was he going to get all of that silver and all of that gold, those precious metals? Where was he going to get them to pay the king of Assyria? Well, the answer is in verse 15 and 16. Here's what the scripture says. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. He emptied out the treasury in the Lord's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he basically emptied all the coffers out of Jerusalem, the Lord's house, cut the gold off the doors and other things so that he would have enough to send down to the king of Assyria. Did it work? Was it enough? Did Sennacherib said, okay, fine, you're safe, I won't bother you anymore? No, it did not. Beginning in verse 17 then, to the end of chapter 19, is the record of what is usually called the second invasion by Sennacherib of Judah. Now, we read 17 to 37 through our scripture reading. I'm not going to read it again, but you can glance over and scan the verses just to catch the drift once again of the content. And I'll kind of summarize for this just now. First of all, note the taunting of the Assyrians in verses 17 to 25. The taunting of the Assyrians, verse 17 to 25. So you can read through the verses. What Sennacherib did, because he's down in Lachish, he sent up to Jerusalem three of his probably most competent officers in his army. They are called Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabsheka. Probably not the proper names of individuals, but titles, official titles of some of the men in the Assyrian army or the government right? The tartan Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. So he sent them up along with a great host of soldiers up to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem came out Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So it would seem that Eliakim would have been the main one to come out and talk with the three Assyrian delegates. Shebna, the scribe, probably is there so he can write down what's being said. And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, is also probably there to record the interaction. So those three Assyrians, three Israelis are now in conversation. I don't know if the three Israelis were on the wall or whether they had come out from the walls around Jerusalem to talk to these three men. I kind of think it was that, even though the Assyrian delegates had big, loud voices so that everybody could hear, even the ones on the wall. So the Assyrians begin their little speech in verse 19. We'll start to listen to them. Rabshakeh, who seems to be the main spokesperson here, said unto them, speaking now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, and he's not meaning Hezekiah here, he's meaning the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Now, some of the background of Hezekiah is he had fortified Jerusalem. He had redone the walls and the doors for the city and had enhanced the fortifications. And so Rabshakeh's looking at the walls and all the new stuff and says, what is this that what confidence is it wherein you trust? Your new walls and heavy bars, heavy gates, and so on. Thou sayest, verse 20, they are but vain words, empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Just look at my walls and the doors. We're safe. And then he says in verse 20, now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? If you trust in this bruised reed, Egypt, which Sennacherib was on his way south to capture, it would be like a man leaning on Egypt would be like a man who has his hand pierced. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, Rabshakeh says, isn't that the God that destroyed all the altars? That Hezekiah destroyed all the high places? He has taken away all of... Isn't that the God that Hezekiah has destroyed? And said, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem at the tabernacle. Do you think Rabshakeh was a little confused? A little ignorant about who Jehovah God is? Or maybe he knew about the fact that Hezekiah had destroyed pagan idols, Baal places, high places where they would worship Ashtoreth and all the pagan gods. But he used it in a manner that sounded like Hezekiah that had destroyed altars to the Lord God Jehovah. Then he taunted them with, in verse 23, if you give me pledges to my lord the king, I'll give you 2,000 soldiers, 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. He knew they couldn't do it. They didn't have that many horsemen. And but then he says, now how are you going to turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust in Egypt for chariots for horsemen? And verse 25, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? And in a bold statement, Rabshakeh says, the Lord, notice it's all capital letters, Jehovah, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, that's quite the little speech that they have made on behalf of the Assyrian government. Notice that Rabshakeh was speaking in an insulting fashion to the Israelites, and he was speaking in the Hebrew language. Because the three Israelites had come out to converse with them, said in the next few verses, don't talk to us in the Jews' language. Talk in the Syrian language. The Hebrew is Aramaic. Talk to us in that language, which was kind of an international language like English is today. Talk to us in that language because we understand it, but don't use the Hebrew's language because guys on the wall are going to hear you. And they may become discouraged, fearful by what you are saying. So notice in this first speech from Rabshakeh, he first of all mocked Hezekiah's trust in the fortifications of Jerusalem. Then he revealed his knowledge that Hezekiah had sought the help of Egypt against Assyria and ridiculed Egypt as a broken reed. Third, he said that Judah could not trust in the Lord because Hezekiah had destroyed all the high places and altars. Comment from the Believer's Bible Commentary says, Rabshakeh did not realize that these were heathen shrines and not places where the Lord was worshipped. That may be right, but Rabshakeh maybe also knew what they were and used it against Israel in his speech. Next, he suggested a bet. He would give 2,000 horses to Judah if Hezekiah could find the number of horsemen. Judah did not have that many cavalrymen, he taunted, and so had to depend on Egypt for chariots and horsemen. And finally, the Rabshakeh claimed that the Lord had sent Assyria to destroy Judah. The Lord, all capital letters. He even used the name, this Assyrian Rabshakeh. What do we make of all of this? Hezekiah is a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And now all this trouble comes against him from a foreign nation, a foreign king. What do we make out of all of this that the Assyrians are bringing? May I suggest to you that this is nothing but intimidation tactics. Intimidation. And the Assyrians seem to be pretty good at that. They were taunting the Jews and King Hezekiah. And with a combination of error and lies and assumptions spoken boldly and arrogantly by the Assyrian, they made their first speech. This is the way of the devil and the way of the Lord, way of the world. It's lies, it's innuendo, it's assumptions that are made to appear to be true, but are absolutely opposed to the word, the way, and the will of the Lord God Almighty of Israel. I don't think Rabshakeh really had a clue about who the Lord was or what the Lord could do. Because after all, 10 years earlier, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And so from that occupation, he must have assumed that the southern kingdom of Judah would be similar and have no strength or power against them. He was, what I like to say, wrong. Absolutely wrong. He didn't have a clue about the Lord God Jehovah. Now, the Lord sometimes used foreign kings and nations to judge his people, to bring judgment upon them. But this is not the case here. And Rabshakeh is telling basically a lie to intimidate the Jews into giving up to the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh's last word in verse 25 states that the Lord sent him to go up against Jerusalem and destroy it. Did the Lord tell him that particular thing? I don't believe it. Not in this case, anyways, in this context. And why do I say no? I'm going to have you just skip ahead a little bit to chapter 19, verses 5-7. We're jumping ahead. There's a little bit more that Rabshakeh is going to have to say. But do you know that the prophet Isaiah was alive and ministering in Jerusalem during these days? He was. He was a counselor and a prophet for Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah sent his men to Isaiah to find out from him what the Lord would have to say. So we're jumping into the middle of something here, but look at where am I? Verse 5, chapter 19. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, that is the words from Rabshakeh, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So in the Lord's mind, what Rabshakeh, all that he said, was simply blasphemy against Jehovah God. Verse 7, Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. The Lord didn't tell Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to assault the kingdom of Judah. They were making their own plans to enlarge their own empire. I have... There's a picture of the Assyrian Empire, right? You can see it goes all the way from the Persian Gulf up, around, down through Jerusalem, Middle East, on down into Egypt. That was a big kingdom that they had. And Sennacherib's only interested in expanding his territory. But Rabshakeh, who was his spokesman, put it in the words of, the Lord sent us down here to destroy Judah. even in the Babylonian captivity, when God took the Jews out of Jerusalem and Judah into Babylon, God did not destroy the land. You know why? Because it's his land. The land of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is his city. He is not going to destroy it. There will always be a remnant from Israel to inhabit the land. And thankfully to the Lord today, since May 14, 1948, there is an Israeli presence back in the land of Israel again. And we thank the Lord for that. So I don't think that the Lord told Rabshakeh to go down and destroy the land of Judah. That was something that he made up to try and intimidate the Jews that were there. Everything that Rabshakeh said to the Jewish representatives of Hezekiah were just to intimidate the Jews, to instill uncertainty and perhaps some fear into them. But the speech was powerful in a way. I don't think this Rabshakeh was, just an ignorant bumpkin. He was a military man, and he knew how to use words to put fear into their enemies. This speech caused a reaction from Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. And we've already kind of mentioned it, where they asked Rabshakeh not to talk in the language of the Jews, but to talk in the Syrian language. The word Syrian is, as we mentioned, Aramaic. They said, we understand that, so don't talk with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. They were afraid that maybe the people on the wall would become fearful. So, obviously, the three Israelis didn't want the people on the wall to understand what Rabshakeh was saying. But Rabshakeh basically said he wouldn't change his language to Syrian. He's going to continue to speak in Hebrew. In fact, he upped his rhetoric even more. In verses 27 down to 35, Rabshakeh spoke in a loud voice. And you can just quickly survey those verses. Believer's Bible Commentary makes this statement. Addressing the people directly, the Rabshakeh warned them not to let Hezekiah deceive them into trusting in the Lord for deliverance. If they would surrender, they would be granted the privilege of living in Jerusalem temporarily. And then when the king of Assyria returned from the Egyptian campaign, he would take them to Assyria, quote, a land like your own. It may be geographically like the Middle East, but it is not a land like their own. Where they are is God's land. the land of Jehovah. Any other place is not going to be like that. No other tribal deities have been able to deliver nations from Assyria. How could they ever expect their God to do it for them? That's hard stuff. That's a lot of a lot of intimidation going on here. And I would say that this is ever the way of the world around us, and even more so in these last days. Outright denial of the power and promise of God to his people, vain promises of life for surrender to the enemy, false associations of its own power and strength, and intimidation to the max. And we're sitting here today and we read this record of all of it, and we're saying inside, don't believe it. Don't listen to them. Don't trust what they have to say. The world today denies Jesus Christ as a real human person. That's becoming more and more evident. And even in some quote-unquote Christian circles, there are some who are saying, well, Jesus is just a myth, or he's an idea of something good, not a real historic person. And yet there's all kinds of evidence to show that Jesus was a real person. There's all kinds of evidence to show that he was the only begotten Son of God, God come in the flesh. But the world denies it all. It denies and seeks to replace trust in Christ with luring words of submission to its own agenda. It rejects that Jesus saves at all, that his death on the cross, if he did die on the cross, meant anything. But the world doesn't know the power of God. And the devil has blinded the minds of many, many people to who God is and what he is able to accomplish. The world doesn't know the power of the Word of God. And I am assured this morning that the enemy will not prevail in their blasphemies against God and against his people. We read that little section in chapter 19. That everything that was said was a blasphemy against the Lord, but it was not going to prevail. God was going to intervene, and he was going to send the Assyrian king back to his own land where he would die. And we'll talk about that next week. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, if you know him as your Lord, I can tell you, you are safe. Safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus, safe in the hands of God, safe from the taunts of the enemy and the world, and safe from the assault of the world against us. What the world says, we don't believe. We will stand on the truth of God's word and take our stand there. Jesus, just as we close, John 10, if you could come to John 10. After all the speech of Rabshakeh, we need to have a little bit of encouragement before we leave this morning and before we get back next week. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus is speaking and says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." I've lost my place here. "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So the picture I always have in my mind of this statement is that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are then in the hand of God. No one can pluck you out of the hand of God. You are safe there. No matter what the world says and all the rejection and denials, if you know Christ, you are safe. And we believe that God's promises will come to pass. His word is true. It will take place. But not only are we in the hand of God, but Jesus says, "You're in my hand as well." And I always get the picture that There we are in the middle, the hand of God, the hand of Christ. No man can pluck you out of my hand or the Father's hand. Why? Because we're safe in there. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then you are safe from all the taunts and the intimidation of the world. We don't have to listen to them, accept them, or believe them. We are safe in our faith and trust in Christ and in God, our Heavenly Father. Who gives us the victory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't believe the lies of the devil. Paul said that he knew the tactics of the devil, and so he was always on guard to stay away from them and to turn them away from him. So don't believe the lies of the devil. Don't believe in the ways of the world. Don't give in. Don't give up. Stand strong in the things of the Lord today, and be steadfast, unmovable, as the scripture says. Now, how would Hezekiah respond to all of this? That's where we wanted to get to, but we'll have to wait till next week. So you'll have to come back next Sunday morning to get the rest of the story. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah did not answer Rabshakeh a word. Hezekiah told them, don't you say anything in response to that Assyrian. But they did come to Hezekiah with their clothes ripped, rent, signs of mourning and grief. They told Hezekiah what the Assyrian said. How would Hezekiah respond? Well, we'll look at that next time. Just be encouraged this morning that what all the stuff that the world says, all the rhetoric against God, against Christ, against salvation, against Calvary, are nothing but ignorant words, vain words. And this whole tactic is what the devil used with Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. You can read that there. But till next time, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a walk through this particular section of Scripture. We need to know and understand the things that were being said against Hezekiah in order that we might fully appreciate his response to them. And we look forward to finishing up this little study next Sunday. In the meantime, I pray that you would just help us to be trusting you, to be steadfast, to rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ, the safety and the security that we have in him. Nothing that the world says will come to pass against us, for you have promised to keep us safe for eternity. And even though there may be some temporary things along the way of struggles and trials and temptations, we know that ultimately you will take us to glory in safety, and we look forward to that day. Bless your word to our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.